If you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it. We're still in John. I don't know why I keep saying it. We're going to be in John for the next 4 years, but we're still in John. We're going to be going through chapter 11. And so if you've got a Bible, go ahead and open up to John chapter 11. And if you don't, you can see that there's one right in the pew in front of you. And follow along with me. I'm going to start John chapter 11, verses 17 to 36. What did I do? Thank you, Zion. I appreciate that. Awesome. Okay. Chapter 11, starting verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had been dead in the tomb for 4 days. And Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." But Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." And when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she arose quickly and went to him. And Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise and go quickly out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. And now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of a blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Bow your heads with me real quick. Jesus, thank you once again for the freedom and the opportunity to come to this place to open up your word. And as always, I understand that this is a privilege, that this is a gift, and we're here to listen to what it is that you have to say. I will pray that again week after week after week. Lord, help me to keep my mouth shut and to only share and to utter what it is that you have in your word for us. And I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you might bring life and that you might bring comfort, that you might bring joy, that you might help someone see a situation that they're in differently, that you might build up in somebody's heart a greater trust for you and a greater belief and faith in who you are, and that you are a God who is worthy to be praised, worthy to be worshipped, a God who we can securely and confidently put our life in, that we might trust you. Even when things get scary, like things were scary in this story, that we would be a people who more and more grow in faith and wisdom and trust in who you are, and we doubt less, we fear less. We always will have some level of that, Lord, but I pray that by learning more about who you are, that we would come to a greater level of trust, because you are a good God, you're a good, good Father. It's in Jesus' name that we pray, amen. So for anyone who wasn't here last week, we're on the heels of a man named Lazarus dying. And Jesus knew this man, knew his family. They were familiar with one another. They actually had affection for each other. Jesus didn't know Lazarus and his sister Mary and Martha in some cursory, passive way, but they knew each other well and intimately. And Jesus spent much time in their home. There's a story in Luke chapter 10 of Jesus being with Mary and Martha, where we're first introduced to these women. In the beginning of this chapter, where Lazarus is sick, Mary and Martha send a message to Jesus. And the way that they inform Jesus of Lazarus's illness is they say, "The one whom you love is ill." And the word that they use there is the word phileo for love. It means an affection, not just some common, you have to love people because it's your duty and to treat them with respect and care, but there's actually a friendly or a brotherly affection that Jesus has for Lazarus. And Jesus' response to this message is this illness does not lead to death. But then we see that Lazarus does go on to die, and Jesus tells his disciples Lazarus is dead after staying where he was. He was away from where Lazarus had died, and he purposely stayed there for 2 days. And it's a story that we can read and go, why would you do that? Why would that be the decision that you make? And if you have a misunderstanding of God's character, if you have a misunderstanding of God's wisdom, then you could read a story like this and get angry. And I shared with you last week how my faulty views of God led me to, I don't want to use the word hate, but I definitely didn't trust him. I was reticent to put my faith in a God who I couldn't trust, and it was because I didn't really know who he is. I was thinking about him wrongly. And this is a passage, this is a story that challenges us to think about Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to think about his character rightly. And so when things seem to go awry, it's not because he's malevolent or because he's just being a bully and he's just doing it because he can. He's got a loving plan at play to build our character or to even just usher us into faith in him to begin with, which is what we will eventually see at the end of the story whenever we get there. And I have to say, I cut 8 verses. I was going to preach all the way to verse 44, and as I was going through it earlier today, I was like, We would have been here for an hour and a half, and I'm okay with that, but I don't know about y'all. So I cut the last few verses off and stopped at verse 37. So where we are now, Jesus has made his way to where Lazarus is, into Bethany, where he's been in the tomb for 4 days. And what we're going to see here, and really what I want to start at the top, and then we'll just move our way down. What Jesus Christ is concerned about, what he's interested in, the view that he has is a view of eternity. What we need most as human beings is Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 says that by nature we are children of wrath. We fell out of relationship with God in the Garden of Eden when we sinned. And now we are living under that curse of sin, deserving of death, hell, and punishment. And that's just the harsh reality. And our culture doesn't like to hear that. And a lot of preachers won't even say that. Preachers that are up in the pulpit with their Bible won't even say that we deserve hell. We're awful people. And we compare ourselves to all these other people that are way worse than us. But when compared to the ultimate righteousness of God, we have fallen radically short. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And in God's mercy, in Yahweh's mercy, who saves, he sent his son to take that punishment and to give us the perfect gift of perfect righteousness that he earned, that is his by coming to earth and living in full obedience to the Father. And that perfect righteousness is what we need because that is the standard of heaven. God is good, he is merciful, he is kind and compassionate, and he is a just and righteous judge, and he has to punish sin. And instead of just wiping us out, he so loved the world that he sent his son to live and to die. Whoever would believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus has an eternal perspective. Because the reality is, and as we're going to see throughout this story and going on, is that what the Bible teaches is that we live forever. Every single person born on earth lives forever, spiritually and in a physical body. Jesus says this in John chapter 5, speaking to the crowds. He says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. And those who have done good to a resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to a resurrection of judgment." There will be a resurrection for everyone. And when I read that verse, I have to pause for a minute because someone could hear that and think, okay, done resurrection of life or judgment, depending on if you've done good or evil. What do I have to do? How do I earn this? And the Bible teaches that salvation comes by faith alone. And Jesus is not saying do good or do evil in the sense of acts or the way that we live our lives. He clarifies this in John chapter 6 because the same group of people ask him. They say to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Chapter 6, verse 28. "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Notice they use the plural. the works of God. And Jesus answered them in the singular. This is the work. Not works. This is the work, that you believe in him who he has sent. There is no other name under heaven by which people must be saved. We are saved by faith alone. We are forgiven of our sins. We get imputed righteousness to. That means that we get the gift of Jesus' righteousness handed over to us as a gift. And we live the rest of our lives infused with the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit alive inside of us, enabling us and encouraging us and convicting us to live in obedience to the Father. Jesus is thinking eternally. He's concerned about physical death. It bothers him, as we'll see later in this story. But his ultimate purpose is not to keep us from physical pain or physical confusion. His purpose is to save us. And so that's what he came to do. He has an eternal perspective in mind more than anything else. He comes to save us. And so with Lazarus's death, that physical death, when Jesus said, this does not end in death, this illness does not end in death, and then Lazarus died physically, Jesus was thinking beyond that. He was thinking about the eternal life that not only Lazarus and his sisters have, but also that this miracle would be so great that people would come to faith in Jesus rightly by seeing the power that he has. Jesus said that this illness is for the glory of God and that the Son of God might be glorified through it. And part of what that means is that with Lazarus being dead in the tomb for 4 days, no chance that he was just unconscious. He was dead. He was beginning to rot and decay and stink. And still, Jesus was able to raise him from the dead. We see his power. We see his concern. We see his love. We see his victory over death. We see his authority over death. We see the glory of the Father. We see the glory of the Son. And Lazarus' death led to that. And so Jesus, in his wisdom, allowed it to happen. And that can be an encouragement to us. He has an eternal perspective. And so now he comes. Now he comes to Bethany. And he found that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. And Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Now, as this story continues, you're going to get the sense that there's a lot of people there. There's people there that are mourning with Mary and Martha. And then when Mary leaves, there's people that follow. And then there's people there that Jesus is speaking to as it progresses and he's about to actually call Lazarus out of the tomb. And it says that the many people were there. Jesus commands people to roll back the stone. And then after Lazarus is raised, it said that many believed in him because of the work that he did. But then there was also many who went and reported him to the Pharisees. There's a lot of people. And this is just sort of to paint the picture of what we're looking at here. If you were going to imagine in your mind, what does this look like? Where are they standing? How many people are there? Is there commotion? Is it calm? What's the environment? What's the greater context? And the context here is that it would have been quite a commotion. It seems as if Mary, Martha, and Lazarus had a good bit of money. There was people from Jerusalem that was only 2 miles away, and many Jews were coming. Now, custom of the day would have been that even a poor family would have hired at least 2 flute players and a professional mourner to come and be a part of the ceremony. And a professional mourner is exactly what it sounds like. It's somebody that you pay to roll around in the dirt and cry and wail. And to sort of get, we would never do that here in the United States, but back in that culture, that was just to kind of paint, like, this isn't supposed to be fun. And part of the custom for 7 days, it was a 7-day ceremony. Here, you know, somebody dies and the body gets taken away and it gets embalmed and maybe you see it again, maybe you don't. It gets cremated or it just gets put in the ground. After I walked away from my dad's body in the hospital, I never saw him again. I saw a box get put into the ground, but that was it. And then we had an hour and a half long ceremony, maybe. But this was a 7-day ordeal, and being that there's many people there, no doubt some of the people were legitimate friends of the family that were coming to really mourn, honestly mourn with the family, and some of them were there because they were hired to be there. And the reason why I say it seems like they have a lot of money is because of how many people were there at the ceremony, at the 7-day memorial service, if you will. But then, as we'll see in chapter 12, Mary, who pours that ointment on Jesus' feet, the 300 denarii, and Judas says this could have been sold for 300 denarii. A denarii was a day's pay. So Mary had a box of perfume that cost 300 days worth of pay. And so what they could have afforded would have been quite magnificent. A lot of people crying, probably a lot of dirge, a lot of flutes, a lot of playing of music. And so Jesus goes to this house. He stands on the outskirts near the tomb, and there's a lot of commotion going on. And they're there to console Mary and Martha concerning her brother. 7 days, you weren't allowed to work. You were supposed to sit on the ground. It was supposed to really be a time of mourning. There's a lot of just everyday pleasantries that we're not engaged in because we were supposed to feel the weight of somebody dying. But then he who is the resurrection and the life comes. And Martha heard that Jesus was coming, and she went and she met him. And Mary remained seated in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." So Martha leaves the tumult, if you will. She leaves the commotion, and she seems to probably sneak off, because we read that Mary got followed. So Martha must have snuck off, and she finds Jesus. And, you know, I was trying to think of a way to convey this, and the best way that I can come up with that kind of gets past this idea is, I don't know if anyone ever watches either professional sports of any kind, football, soccer, MMA. I watch MMA sometimes. It's funny that you're watching a professional athlete do what a professional athlete does. They've been training their whole lives for this. They have been picked out of millions of other people who were applying for that job, and now the cameras are on them. And it's particularly interesting with MMA. I'm not really a sports guy, so I miss a lot of that. But I've been watching MMA fights where these guys are animals. They're skilled. They're fighting each other. And some dude with a bag of Cheetos on his lap, and he's on his fourth beer, is sitting there just criticizing the fighters. He hasn't run a mile since, like, freshman year track, which he dropped out of. You know what I mean? He has no business to critique what these MMA fighters are actually doing. And as I was reading, but it happens every time. Oh, go for the right hook. Oh, go for the left. He's like, dude, shut up. You're not even, look at where, this is what I would have done. I mean, back in my day, you just lost all authority to speak on the subject. And what's amazing to me is I was reading through this interaction between Martha and Jesus. I was reading these commentators, very smart, PhDs, MDivs, all the rest. And I just kind of got this sense that these people who were writing about this woman were sort of sitting on the sidelines critiquing some woman, and go, oh, look at, she's telling Jesus what to do. How dare she? Look at the audacity. You know, in Luke chapter 10, she said, Lord, would you tell my sister to get up and do something? And Jesus said, Mary has chosen the proper thing. And they just sort of tore, like, this, not all of them, but there were several commentators that were just critiquing Martha here. She should have done this. She should have said that. She should have postured herself this way. And here's the thing, is that we don't know what Martha's tone was. She may have come up to Jesus saying, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Or she may have come to Jesus and said, Lord, if only you had been here earlier, my brother would not have died. But then she goes on to say, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. What I love about this, I want us to pay attention to two things. I don't know Martha's tone. Maybe she was a little off base. I really don't know. I'm not going to sit in the seat of judgment and say that she should have behaved one way or the other. Because look at what she did. She's a human being who's in an intense place of grief. And she ran to Jesus, not away from him. Pay attention to that. She ran to him. She didn't hear that he was around and then go, oh, yeah, Jesus, the guy who supposedly is a healer and is kind. And nah, I got better things to do. She ran to him. And she seems like she's sort of torn, you know? And you know what? I think that what she's doing here, what it seems like, if you just take her words at face value, she's writing a psalm. The psalms are full of people crying their hearts out and saying, I'm angry, I'm sad, I'm scared, but I will trust. I will put my faith in Yahweh. I will not give in to despair. I will feel it. I will acknowledge it. I will pray it, but I will not let it win because Yahweh is more powerful than my situation. So I don't know exactly what was going on with Martha, but she ran to Jesus. And she seems conflicted between grief and faith. She's grief-stricken that her brother just died. She's probably a little bit confused because she got the message saying this illness will not lead to death. And then he died. But instead of just dismissing Jesus, she ran to him. And on one hand, she says, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And at the same, which is true. I mean, she's not, she understands that he has power and authority. She's seen him heal before. And then she says, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, Martha, or he said to you, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And I love this. Martha has good theology, and she's got good eschatology. She understands something of what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 5, that there will be a resurrection. She has faith in that, and she seems to be taking Jesus at that word. And I wonder if there's a little bit of a reticence, because I'm sure that we can all relate to that mentality or that way of thinking, that we know that the Lord has the power. We don't doubt that, but will he do it for me? You almost get this sense of this Mark chapter 9, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. This is just what it is to be human. And before I cast stones at Martha and say that she should have had more faith or she should have had more understanding, I want to humble myself and say, would I really do any different? Would I feel any different? And we're going to see this again and again throughout this story. Martha is just being a human being. She has faith, and yet she's overpowered by grief. But she's not letting the grief win. And she's got solid eschatology. I know that the resurrection will happen in the last day. Not really thinking anything of the moment. But Jesus wants to elevate her eyes. He wants to elevate her focus and her attention. He wants to lift her up from orthodox eschatology. Yes, in the end day, at the last time, there will be a resurrection. But forget about that for a minute and think about the one who causes the resurrection to happen. Jesus said in John chapter 5 that they will hear his voice. They will hear Jesus' voice and they will rise. Jesus is the cause of the resurrection. He is the one who gives his life, and he is the one who calls people back to life out of the tombs. And so he's saying, yeah, end times, eschatology, the resurrection, yes. But don't worry about the event. Worry about the person. What do you think about me? Look at me, Martha. So Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, this isn't fair, because to be sitting on this stool and to come to a verse like that, like, there's nothing that I can say. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. I mean, what is a mortal man going to say to that? The depths of that are beyond searching. But let me just say a few words, knowing beforehand that I'm going to fall completely short of the beauty and the glory that is behind these words. But Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. What does that mean? I am the resurrection and the life. He is the resurrection. He is the cause of the resurrection and the life. And the second clause just bolsters the first. He explains in the second clause what he says in the first. He says, I am the resurrection. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. There's a resurrection. You may die physically, and yet you will live. And the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So there's this sense of dying physically, but never dying at all. Though you die, you will live. And if you believe, you will never die. And I like to think about this. I like to wrap my mind around the concept of what is life? What is it? And why are we here? Evolution, where did we come from? How did we end up on this rock spinning around a big ball of fire in outer space, kind of tilted cockeyed? Why are we here? And there's the mechanical scientific explanation. And I like that stuff. I like it when people geek out on, like, well, if this was evolution, well, then how did this happen? And how did this happen? And how did this happen? And one of my favorites is I heard this guy break it down. He said, well, time, space, and matter couldn't have just existed and then slowly come together. They would have all actually had to have come into existence at the very same moment, because if you have time and matter but no space, then where do you put it? And if you have matter and space but no time, then when do you put it? And if you have space and time but no matter, then you really don't have anything. You just have empty space, which without matter isn't really space. It's just nothing. And that's a logical, like, you could argue about that. And that's kind of what Einstein got into. He was like, well, there's width and there's depth and there's height, but if there's no place in time, then it kind of needs that dimension. Otherwise, it doesn't really exist. And you can get into his theory of relativity. I'm not really interested. But it's fascinating to look into that stuff and be like, logically, it doesn't make sense. But what really gets my heart pumping is why I was, my wife and I'm gonna recommend lightly that if any of you can, go watch the documentary I Am by Tom Shadyac. It came out in 2011. Tom Shadyac, ironically, was actually the guy who directed Ace Ventura, Pet Detective, and The Nutty Professor, and Bruce Almighty, and a couple other Jim Carrey movies. But he went on to, he suffered an accident that threatened his life, and he started asking the questions, like, why are we here? What do we do? And faced with death, he got out of comedy and he got into philosophy and he started asking these really deep questions. And one of the, he goes around the world and he interviews Desmond Tutu and he interviews all of these people who are influential either in science or philosophy or religion. And he starts trying to gather all of this information. Why are we here and what are we doing wrong? Because our world is chaotic and we're hurting one another, and what is it? And one of the points that was brought up by one of the scientists that he interviewed, this guy said this. He said, if I take my Oldsmobile, I rip the engine out, and I take everything apart, every washer, every bolt, every screw, every piston, and I spread it all out, and I know what I'm doing, and I bring all of that engine back together and put everything in its right place, that car will run. It's a machine. I can take it apart, I can completely dissect it, I can put it back together, and it will run. And this is sort of a graphic analogy, but what this scientist said is if I take apart my dog, take all of the parts of my dog away, and put them back together, that dog's no longer going to bark. And that's their question, is what is that? What is that? We can take the mechanics of each other apart. And I've asked the question to people sometimes when we're talking about religion and eternity and all that stuff. I'll start asking them, like, what's your favorite band? What's one of your favorite things about your wife? What is the thing that you love about your kids? Where is the place you've always wanted to go? Like, this stuff that you can't, it's not scientific, it's not empirical. It's preference. It's personal. And I ask them, it's like, if I cut you open on a slab and open you up, where is that? Where is your love of the summertime? Where is that just tenacious interest, that passion for automotive or for sports? Where is that? What is that? And why is there this universal agreement that we need to get along? Like, there's pockets of people that it's not true. There's exceptions to the rule, but it is universal. Cowardice is not something that human beings are ever like, right on, that guy was a coward and we should be like him. There's not a culture in the world, predominantly speaking, there are some exceptions, but murder, rape, the abuse of minorities, that's not okay. That's not okay. And people have come to faith in Christ because they thought that. They're like, well, our culture is not better than theirs, it's all preference, and so we shouldn't. And then they travel to a culture where women were just regularly sold into sex slavery. It was part of the economy. It was just normal. It was like a draft. And this woman was like, you can't do that. And she went to the government. She actually went to the government, and the government told her, you're a white woman from America. Do not tell us, with your privilege, what we can and cannot do. And what that woman realized is that, based on her worldview, they were right. That's not okay in the United States. But in this deep jungle economy, she didn't have the authority, but she knew it was wrong. It's not okay to hurt people. It's not okay to steal. We love philanthropy. We love love. We love compassion. This is fascinating. Let me just finish off with this to make my point. One of the things that Tom Shadyac did in this documentary is they plugged his head up to all these different sensors, and then they put him in front of a computer screen, and they put all these different pictures in front of him, and some of the pictures were like of dead bodies. And they could sense, and they could take a reading from his brain. And every time that it was a dead body or a dead animal or something that was gruesome or bloody, his mind had this very visceral response in the negative. But then something like a cup, something completely neutral, there was really no brain movement. It's like it didn't matter. But then something like bunnies or kittens or something sweet, something compassionate, and his brain would fire off the other way. And one of the studies that they did, they showed this video clip of this 3-year-old boy in preschool. And his dad was in the military. And the little boys, the dad came home from combat in Iraq and surprised his kid at school and just walked into his classroom. And you can see the look on the boy's face. He sees his dad. And immediately, you can see he's overwhelmed with emotion. And he kind of looks around because he doesn't want to embarrass himself. But then he just breaks. He just falls into tears. He runs right into his dad's arm. And everybody looks at that and they go, what is that? What is that? And why is that universally the case? It's because Jesus is that way. God is like that. Yahweh is like that. He's a father. He's sober. He's compassionate. He's kind. He's gracious. And we are created in his image. And we don't have any reason why. We try to, and Tom Shadyac's not a Christian. It's not a Christian documentary. But at the end of it, what they conclude is that we kill each other. We hurt one another all the time, but at our base, we have this unexplained need to be team players, to help, to comfort, to lift up, to go beyond ourselves, to assist someone else who's slower or weaker or frail or old or whatever it is, and they don't know what that is. They have no explanation for it. Might I suggest, if you watch this documentary as a Christian, you're like, come on, guys. You take a dog apart, and it doesn't have life, but you put an engine apart, and it does. Like, it's Jesus, the life, the resurrection, the one that all things were created through him. We were made in the image of God, and we have empathy. We are the way that we are because we're made in his image. We're not protoplasm that's complicated, and then time, space, matter all came together at the same time. Like, yeah, cool. But why are we the way that we are? It's because we're made in the image of a benevolent and loving God. He is the resurrection and the life. He causes the resurrection to happen. He created life. He sustains life. He is life. His very personhood. And this is one of these things that my words are going to fall short. I could repeat myself and become redundant ad infinitum. We have to go home with our Bibles and read these words. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes, though he die, he will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. You have to take that home. Take that home. Pray about that. Get into community groups. Talk with your families. Don't let this just be 45 minutes or an hour at Redbird. Take this home. This is who created us. This is the Jesus that is alive today and that we can know through his word and know through his Holy Spirit. And he is good. He is so worth knowing. And though we die, death is impotent. That's the good news. Death is impotent. We die physically, but we live. Death just takes us from this life here. And you know, if you're here tonight and you're a Christian, you already have eternal life. The Holy Spirit has come alive inside of you and you have entered into the realm of eternity. We haven't experienced it in full yet, but we get a new quality of life. We become alive to the things of God. John wrote, same guy who wrote the gospel, John, in his first letter, 1 John 5:13, he says this, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." We have eternal life. We're plagued by all sorts of blight, all sorts of disease and illness and anxieties and worry. And so a way to enter into the realization more and more and more that we are alive in God, we're dead to the things of the world, we have heaven to look forward to, we're on the path to victory because of Christ's work on the cross and his resurrection. But we can thwart that. We can thwart the reality of that with sin and with cynicism. And if there's any reason to stop sin, if there's any reason to get out of addiction, to get out of sin cycles, it's to know him more. It's to know this life more, this life that he has given us, this eternal life that we have been born into and just haven't yet fully realized. We've tasted it, but we haven't fully comprehended it. But we can more and more over time. But sin grieves the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit grieved is us thwarted. We're still saved. You can be saved, born again of God, and still sin, and still be saved, but it just complicates the relationship. If I do something dumb, if I wake my wife up at 5 a.m. on a day when it's her day to sleep in, we're still married and she still loves me, but there's going to be some friction. for show. If she had just done, if she's like, sometimes, you know, on a whim, she'll just like, you know, we both do the dishes, we both sweep, but I'll come in from a run and track my muddy feet across the floor. That's some friction. It's some friction. But we're still married. We still love each other. And that's not going anywhere. But Paul warns us of this. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 and following, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. And friends, may I just confess, my wife rebuked me for this yesterday. Pray for my mouth. I have a real biting and cutting tongue, and it can get away from me. I didn't say anything to anybody. I said something to her about somebody else, and I confessed that it was sin. I shouldn't have done it. And she was like, that's enough. I was like, you're right. I'm sorry. Thank you. Thank you, babe. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you have been sealed for the day of redemption. If you are born again of the Holy Spirit, you are redeemed, you are saved, but you can cause friction in that relationship and lose sight of this life that we've been given by sinning, by consistently sinning. And it's going to always kind of be there. You know, John says that if we say we have no sin, we're liars. But if we confess our sins, Jesus is, he's faithful and he is just to forgive. So if there's any reason to get out of the addiction, out of the sin pattern, if there's any reason, I mean, God commands us. So that's one thing. Read Colossians 3. There's a good sized list there. But it also is for our benefit. It's for our good. There's so much rich life available to us here and now. And death will just make it, oh, perfect forever. We will never die. We just, I mean, one of the old guys used to say that it's just a change of address. Death is. And it's true. Physical death is just going from here into eternity. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. No more crying, no more weeping, no more tears. And the last word on this, Jesus says, but those who believe in me shall never die. Now, I've been putting in plugs for the Legacy Standard Bible because I think that I'm going to roll with that maybe for the rest of my preaching career, however long that might be. The NAS 95 says, shall never die. The ESV says, shall never die. But the Greek is actually more emphatic than that. And what Jesus actually says here is that everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die ever. He reinforces it. And the LSB, the Legacy Standard, actually translates it that way. Jesus is emphatically saying, have hope. If you are saved, if you believe in me, if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, believe that you're a sinner who needs forgiveness and that was accomplished on the cross, you will never, ever die. Do you believe this? He asks Martha, do you believe this? Do you believe that everything that Jesus says is absolutely true? And the things that we don't believe, the things that we don't understand, because Jesus is so trustworthy, because he is so good, we can just trust him with the things that we don't understand, the things that we don't get, because he's not being malicious, mean, cruel, or just impetuous. He's loving and he's kind, and sometimes it looks like tough love, like that baby who got the shots last week. Do you believe this? And this is beautiful. Notice that what Martha says here, she doesn't just say, I believe. She is specific about the contents and the doctrine of what she believes. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. All over the book of John, we see that people believe. It says they believed in him. John chapter 2, John chapter 6, John chapter 8. But then Jesus challenges them. He challenges their belief because the devil believes in Jesus. And so we have to be very specific about what it is about Jesus we believe. And she specifies it here very clearly. The Christ, Son of God, who is coming into the world. And again, I've got to do it. The NAS 95 says that Martha's response is, I have come to believe. My version, the ESV, has Martha saying, yes, Lord, I believe. But what Martha said, and that's correct. In the moment here that we're speaking about, at this very moment in time, that's absolutely correct. She does believe. But what she says is a little bit more robust than that. She actually says, I have believed. And that's how the Legacy Standard translates it. Martha says, I have believed, which means, remember in John chapter 10, I know I'm going off on some rabbit trails here, guys, but listen to this because it's beautiful. In John chapter 10, Jesus is about to get squashed with rocks. And he says to them, believe the works.
Believe the works so that you may know and understand that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And that what he's actually saying there, because know and understand in English is redundant, but what Jesus is saying is that you may know and continue to know that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, that you may know and then grow and advance in that knowing. And what Martha's saying here is that I have believed. I came to know and I have been believing. I have believed. I have continued to know that you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world. Her brother died and it was a shock to her and she has continued to believe. She did not run away from Jesus. She ran to him with her, maybe her rebuke or maybe just her tears, her grief, her hope, her faith, all mixed together, she went to Jesus. She has believed that he is the Christ, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world. And when she said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And may I note that it's beautiful that Martha refers to Jesus as the teacher, because Jesus and, well, everybody in Palestine in that day grew up in a truly misogynistic society where women were not even allowed to learn at a rabbi's feet. Their word was not applicable in court, and they were not allowed to learn from a rabbi, and yet she says, the teacher. Jesus didn't play that game. He taught women. If it was a social faux pas, if it was unacceptable to the religious leaders, Jesus did not care because Mary was one of his children. And Martha, and he taught them. The teacher is here and is calling you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. And Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to mourn there. And when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." The same exact words. Now, some say, well, she was rebuking Jesus too. And there's question here, like she didn't follow up like Martha did and say, "But I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you." But she fell at his feet. I mean, what more do you want? Some of these commentators are just vicious. And they're critical and they're mean. They're not mean spirited. I don't want to say that, but they just seem disconnected from the human experience. Like, I want to sit down with some of these guys. Half of them are dead, but I just want to sit down with them and be like, "You're a follower of Jesus, and have you ever experienced a tragedy while following Jesus? We're never going to get it perfect. Have some compassion, man." She falls at Jesus' feet. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and was greatly troubled. There's a lot of talk, there's a lot of writing, and there's a lot of speaking about what exactly this means here. He saw the weeping. He saw the weeping of Mary, he saw the weeping of the Jews, and he was deeply moved and greatly troubled. The word for deeply moved means to snort like a horse or to snort with anger. And there's people, the people that are commentating on this are oftentimes confused by like what did he exactly do and what was it that he was troubled about? He's great. He's deeply moved and he's greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. Remember, this was written in Greek, and there were Greek speakers that were reading this, and to the Greek mind, this would have been kind of troubling because the Greeks didn't believe that deity could be emotional, that they were sort of apathetic about humanity. The Greek word apatheia is the way that they referred to their plethora of gods, where we get our word apathy, that they're not troubled by human frailty, they're not troubled by human commotion or hurt. And what we're seeing here is that God in the flesh sees what's happening to human beings and he is greatly troubled. He is deeply moved, and he weeps. He sees the weeping. There's people that come out and they say, "Well, he's not weeping because of the tears. He's not weeping because of the sadness. He's weeping because of their lack of faith. That's what's making him mad, because he's God. So he's not really concerned about the human, what's going on with them emotionally at this moment. He's upset that they're not having faith. He's upset that they're not having enough faith in who he is. And I think that's a little cold. And then there's people that say, well, no, it's just because of the tears, because it says that when he saw the weeping of the Jews and the weeping of Mary, he was troubled. And I don't think that it's unfair to say maybe it's both, because remember, this is God in the flesh, God who is righteous, God who is just, God who is a judge, but also who is compassionate. And there's a slew of verses. Remember, in Matthew 23, Jesus lets out many woes. Many woes. Woe to you, hypocrites. Woe to you, Pharisees. Woe to you. Woe to you. But then immediately he turns around and he weeps. And he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. If you would come, I would have gathered you, but you would not. You killed the prophets. You stoned those that were sent to you. He's announcing woes and then he's weeping at the same time. We're told that we're children of wrath in Ephesians chapter 2. And yet we're told that we, in love, we were predestined for adoption as children. But God made you alive again. We're called enemies of God in Romans 5:10. But then we're the objects of God's love in John 3:16. He is a righteous God. You don't have to segregate that. He is both. And I think that it's fair to say that if there's people here in this moment who are disregarding who he is, they're not believing in him, that troubles him. It hurts him. That's it. He wants people to believe in him. In chapter 5, he was very emphatic and he was saying to the Pharisees, I am saying these things so that you would believe. And he warned them in chapter 8, you will die in your sins. He doesn't want them to die in their sins. He's grieved by a lack of belief, but he's also grieved because he's emotional. He's a God who loves. He's a God who has compassion. In all ways, he's been tempted like us. He is our sympathetic high priest. He sees the weeping. He sees the results of sin. He sees death. He sees sadness. He sees sorrow, and it grieves him. Does lack of belief grieve him? Yes. Does just crying human beings weeping for their lost family grieve him? Yes. He's not just so simple we can put him in some box. He's God in the flesh. The fullness of deity dwells in him bodily. We can't just say that it's one or the other. And he was so deeply moved that he grunted or he snorted. He made some sort of he was physically affected. So deep was this grief. He was deeply moved and he was troubled and he wept. And so the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some said, could not he who opened the eyes of a blind man also keep this man from dying? What we see here is that the ultimate reality of the universe, our triune God, is a compassionate, caring God. Not the apathetic, hard-hearted, just do's and don'ts, type A taskmaster with a whip gods that the Greeks believed in, lower G God, but Yahweh, the God of the Bible, cares about us, is compassionate towards us, is tender towards us, is soft towards us, and is offering us through the giving of his only begotten Son a way into salvation so that we might get out of this mortal coil and so that this is not the end. That we may face physical death. Yep, gonna happen. And it's fresh in my mind. I talk about it a lot because it's fresh in my mind. I just buried my dad. Oh, and Psalms 116, 115, how precious in the sight of Yahweh are the death of his saints. It's not the end for those of us who put our faith in Jesus. It's not the end of us. It's really just the beginning. And these people, they're just selling Jesus short. They're not thinking right. They've heard the rumors. Or they were there in chapter 9. He restored the sight of a man born blind. And these guys say, couldn't a guy who restored the sight of a man born blind have kept this man from dying? And I wonder, you know, Jesus' tears in that moment must have spoken something to them. It must have spoken to them that, well, I guess this bested him. He restored the sight of a man born blind. We've seen him heal before, but this, he's crying, he's hurt. Look at how he loved. It says, look at how he loved him. Look at how he loved Lazarus based on his tears. And that's it. I guess that's it. This death was more than Jesus could handle, is what they're thinking. And I wonder if we think that. One of the greatest arguments, or at least the most common arguments that maybe you've heard and that I've certainly heard, is that, well, if Jesus could have stopped this, then why didn't he? If Yahweh can prevent suffering in the world, then why doesn't he? Either he's all-powerful and he doesn't really care, or he really does care, but he's not all-powerful. We try to put God into these categories so that we can somehow make sense of him. And I wonder if there's some of us here tonight that have come into that belief. Like, do we think for some reason that Yahweh has failed us because something didn't turn out the way that we had hoped? Maybe, so to speak, our Lazarus died when we really had been hoping, when we fall at the feet of Jesus and say, oh, if you had been here, this wouldn't have happened. And I thought, you know, you restored the sight of the man born blind, so why couldn't you do this? And it's okay to ask those questions because God is soft, and he's a good father, and we can come to him like Mary and Martha did. Like the Psalter is all about coming to Jesus, coming to the Lord with our hurts. But what I want to warn us against, what I really emphatically want to warn against, is to not look at what we can only, I mean, we have such a narrow vision to write God off and say, oh, well, he must be a fill in the blank. He must be not that powerful. He must be not that loving. He must be not that wise. Because we come up in our own intellect that is the conclusion. Friends, don't do that. And don't just sit here on a Sunday night or a Sunday morning and just get an hour of this. Take this home. Dive into this. Know Jesus. Get to know him. And forget about what I say. Go to him. Oh, he's good and he's compassionate. And these people just sell him short, which is a mistake. Don't sell him short. He loves us so much. Yahweh loves us so much that he sent his only son to be the punishment, to be the payment for our sins so that we could enter into that life eternal. He entered the grave. We're going to see next week that right before Jesus is like, let's get the stone out of the way so we can get Lazarus out of here. And Martha says, no, he's going to smell bad. And Jesus calls him out. But Jesus actually went to the grave. And he decayed, and he stunk. He was wrapped in linen cloths so that ultimately we never would have to be. He took that punishment for us, and his resurrection was proof of who he is, proof that he loves us, proof that he cares, proof that he is not indifferent, and proof that he is ultimately worthy of being glorified. He took that for us, and I get frustrated because human words fall short of how awesome that is. I need a better vocabulary or something because that is so amazing. Everything that happens here can be turned around for good. Everything is in God's plan. We're not left on our own. We're not just Tom Shadyac, like, well, we came from the goo to the zoo to you, is how they say it. We were created by a benevolent God with purpose to be a part of his family. And he went this far. He went this far. And what we're going to see with Lazarus next week is a micro of what happens at the resurrection at the last day because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection left for us. Jesus is that good. Amen?